Well, thank you. I'm glad that Pastor Andy could have a day off. I love to preach. It's not really a day off, though. I know he's already thinking about his next sermon. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 19. Open in your Bibles to Psalm 19. And then when you get there, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? If you're able to rise, don't feel like you have to. Would like us to stand in reverence at the reading of God's Word to remind us that it's the very words of God, and that when we hear His Word, we hear Him speak. So Psalm 19, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, I ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Let me tell you a story about a boy named Brian, an Arkansas hayseed. Likes to hunt and fish, his dog, run around barefoot, feel the mud squishing through his toes. Think Tom Sawyer or Huck Finn, that kind of kid. Tall and lanky, but strong and lean. Don't got much interest for book learning, though smart and bright. School never really held his attention, though he graduated near the top of his class. Just never found anything much inspiring with what they had to say at school. Anybody tracking so far? A lot of men are nodding their heads. Yeah, I know that guy. And one day he wandered into a revival meeting at his high school. He'd been to church his whole life, but the words that the pastor was speaking just didn't click with him. But at this revival, this traveling evangelist explained God's word in such a way that it quickened his heart. For the first time, he really understood the gospel, and he quietly, in his heart, gave his life to the Lord and vowed that he would study God's word and know it and stop ignoring it. He knew he was smart enough to understand it because he was a good student. He was done making excuses. He enrolled in Bible college, much to the chagrin of his parents. Isn't that strange? that Christian parents often get a little disappointed when their kids go to Bible college. Because look, they were all physicians in his family. His mom, his dad, older brother, sister, they wanted another physician. And they thought, Bible college is for those who don't have anything else. How foolish is that? He went to Bible college and he began to study the original languages. And God gave him a passion and an understanding, especially for the Hebrew. And he advanced so quickly in his studies that they began to ask Brian to teach his classmates who were only a year behind him. He read the Hebrew so diligently that he began to lose his vision. But it didn't stop him. He had to go to many doctors, including those in his own family. Nobody could diagnose the problem. By the 13th or 14th eye doctor, they finally discovered he just had worn out the muscles in his eyes. I guess when you're reading Greek left to right and Hebrew right to left. And so they said, you can't read for a while. Give your eyes a break. Oh, it's like a dagger in his heart. I can't read. I've got to read. I need to know my Lord. So he would pause just long enough for his eyes to heal, and then he'd start reading again and go blind again. I know this man because he's my Hebrew professor at Master Seminary. And young, tall, handsome. By all standards of the world, he'd be a model or a movie star. And yet, he's devoted his life to knowing God's Word, studying it, teaching it. And I bring up this story because when I became a Christian, God's Word became very beautiful to me, but never the Psalms. I have to admit, they never seemed as great as people were making them out to be, and I was embarrassed. And I didn't know if it was because everyone else didn't see what I didn't see, but they were too embarrassed to say anything. So I just nodded and smiled as if that was brilliant. But all of them just kind of start to get redundant to me after a while. Yeah, praise God, praise God. Okay, I can praise God. I'll do that through music. I didn't really want to do it through the Psalms because they just seem rather pedestrian to me. And it was Brian Rickard who opened my eyes to how beautiful and how genius each psalm is. He said, each psalm in its own right is a masterpiece. I'm like, really? I'm not seeing it. Well, it's because in the Hebrew there's rhyme, there's meter, there's figures of speech, there's poetic devices. Now, we can imagine this. Didn't we just sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing? All right? Is that a thousand little tongues in our mouth trying to sing? Or is that a thousand languages to praise God? What do you think? Both. Yeah, both. It's meant to be both. I wish I had a thousand tongues to sing, and I wish I could sing in a thousand languages. That's a play on words. Very hard to translate that song into another language that doesn't have a word that can mean tongue and language at the same time. So you see the difficulty in translating from one language to another. I have great respect for Bible translators, and there's one that we support, right? So that doesn't mean you can't read your Bible in English and not appreciate it. Oh, it is. There's plenty there to appreciate. Amen? Amen. Amen. But it's nice when somebody gets up and kind of shows you some of the nuggets that you didn't know were there under the surface. So that's what I'm hoping to do this morning is give you a deeper appreciation for Psalm 19 and for God's poetry, the brilliance of it, the genius of it. I asked my other Hebrew professor in an email if he could help me translate one of the verses. I was stuck on verse 3. And he said, this is a man who knows 19 languages. I've been wanting to write a book on Psalm 19. Great. He's like, so you're really not going to hit it all this Sunday. And I won't try to. So let's just get an appreciation for what God has to say here. Psalm 19 has been recognized as one of the greatest poems in all the world, if not in the Psalter. C.S. Lewis said it was the greatest poem in the Psalter. Great literary figure that he was. One of the greatest lyrics in the world. Remember, this is poetry set to music. Remember, for the choir director, a Psalm of David. These are set to music, which means there must be rhyme and meter, cadence. The hard thing about the English is if you start translating, you know as a songwriter what happens if you try to mess with a lyric. You lose your rhyme, syllables land in the wrong place. You have to completely rewrite the music. So let me help pull this apart for you and get an appreciation for it. It had a huge impact on Paul's theology, and we'll be looking at that later. The goals of this sermon: display the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Describe the difference between general revelation and special revelation. These are theological terms that they use in systematic theologies. It's pretty easy to understand, but very important that we know the difference. And number three, develop a deeper appreciation for God's Word. I hope at sermon's end, my prayer would be that you want to dig into the text, study it, get some study aids, commentaries, those kinds of things. Don't be content with just hearing. Read, dig into it, know it, and know your God better. The theme of Psalm 19, part 1, verses 1 to 6, God's general revelation. Part 2, God's special revelation. Sounds too technical, so I'm going to say, the heavens alert, but the Word converts. Heavens alert, the Word converts. Let's define general revelation. General revelation is information about God that is available at all times to all peoples and in all places. That's what the beginning of the psalm is doing. The heavens are declaring the glory of God and the expanse, the works of His hand. Everybody can see that. Everybody can look up in the sky and say, wow, who put that up there? All those stars, billions upon billions. It points us to God, tells us about His power, His mighty creative power. Paul tells us, it even tells us something about His invisible attributes. You understand that He's a merciful God. You get the sunshine to warm you in the day, but it gets too hot, you get the coolness of the evening. You understand that God is merciful. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. So we understand enough about God to know He's there, He's powerful, we ought to humble ourselves before Him. Yet it lacks the specificity that we need to develop a personal relationship with Him. Man's without excuse. Don't get me wrong at the end of this. Even without the Word, man is without excuse. The Bible makes that clear. But how precious is the Word? Let me take this time just for a second to explain that general revelation, the concept of general revelation in the last 30 years has been warped. It's been hijacked. People say, well, all truth is God's truth. Have you heard that saying? That's supposed to mean anything that we know to be true is from God and therefore tells us something about God. Now, on the one hand, there's some truth to that. The problem is that not all truth is taken in the same way. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, right? So you get somebody who gazes at the stars and says, God Almighty, and somebody else who gazes at the stars, Carl Sagan. So, wow, that's amazing how they put themselves there. And so we can't just say that all truth is God's truth. In other words, we can't look at nature, make an observation and say, oh, God must be like this because those animals are doing that. That's folly. Don't play theology by analogy. What God wants us to know about Himself is in here. Yes, we can clearly see things in nature that point us to God, and we can read something in the Bible and say, oh, now I know why my relationship with my son is like that. But we're not to say, hey, I'm a parent now. My relationship with my son tells me what my relationship with God is like. Don't make the same mistake there. It's a fine difference, but an enormous difference. Otherwise, you start making God say things that He has never said. You see, the stargazer may look at the stars and then write a horoscope and say, the stars are telling us this. And a Christian might even read horoscopes and say, well, there's a measure of truth to this stuff. No, there's not. None at all. You should have no business with that. Maybe a little more touchy of a subject is dreams, visions, and that feeling I have in my heart. Is that God's special revelation? Is that God's special revelation? Certainly there were dreams and visions in the Old Testament, some in the New. I tell you, they were the exception and not the rule. But the pages are littered with dreams and visions. Look, this book covers thousands of years of human history. Billions of people have lived during this time. And when we see a handful of dreams and visions, they're very special cases. I get people all the time asking me about what their dreams mean. I tell them, I'm not Joseph. I'm not Joseph. I'll tell you what, read your Bible and understand your Bible and you can take that to the bank. So let's dig into the psalm. The first line opens with some parallelism. We need to know what parallelism is. All that is it's the expressing of the same idea twice using similar structure or wording in sequential lines for the purpose of emphasizing or expanding upon an idea. So run that by me again. How about an example? You're singing a song and you say, I love you, I adore you. They're in parallel because they both go, I love you, and then I adore you. You've got I, and then some verb, and then you. So the structure tells us, hey, pay attention. But the subtle difference tells us, hey, I'm going to expand on this idea. People say, I love you all the time, but if you say to your wife, I love you, I adore you. Ooh, that's nice. I like that. Jennifer's saying you ought to say that more often. Amen. Did you get elbowed just now? Okay. Chiasm, a poetic device that arranges words or lines in a symmetrical pattern. Like a chiasm's like a cross, okay? A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A. I can't sing, but I'm going to try. Okay? Music helps us with chiasm because you can climb a scale and descend a scale. And the place where the scale meets, the poet is saying, look at this. I'm drawing your attention here, right here where they meet. I love you, you love me. The emphasis is on you. You can both accept and give love. Oh, that's beautiful. So you can say a ton in an economy of words using poetic devices. That's why you can dig through a psalm and the scriptures and it can just speak and speak and speak to you. And it's fresh when you come back to it and you see things you've never seen before in the same passage that you know by heart. That's why we call it the living word of God. I said here, it sounds rather technical. Hey, the Psalms are a beautiful infusion of poetry and music, a blend of human emotion and thought inspired by the genius of and wisdom of God's Spirit, designed to give glory to God and connect the human heart with the heart of Creator and Redeemer. If you put in the work and dig deep, the reward is immeasurable. So I may have already started to lose some people because I got technical. Come back in. Bear with me. The grand finale is worth it. Let's get to verse 1. Verse 1 describes the source and message of general revelation. It happens to be a chiastic parallel right off the bat. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and in the Hebrew it goes backwards. The works of His hands are being declared by their expanse. Your English doesn't read that way. Do you know why? English is a horribly rigid language. The subject has to go first, the predicate has to go next, the object has to go next, otherwise it doesn't make sense. Word order in English makes sense out of the words. In Greek and Hebrew, you can move the words all over the place, and the ending of the word tells you how it's functioning. Isn't that wonderful that God chose languages that He could twist and mold and shape like clay? Don't feel bad if you don't know the languages. Again, the translation's great and it grabs the concept. But what David's trying to show us by this chiasm is that the glory of God and the works of His hand go together. Glory of God equals works of His hand. His handiwork, His craftsmanship gives Him glory. You understand this. You look at a nice cabinet that a carpenter has made, and you see the fine craftsmanship, and you say, that is nice. But you're really giving glory to the craftsman, and he accepts that glory because he understands, and you understand, the cabinet didn't make itself. And so when we see the glory of heavens, God gets the glory because it couldn't have made itself. Somebody did that. John Piper says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Well, who made the heavens? God. So God's declaring His own glory. How wonderful of Him. It's not conceited and it's not boastful for Him to do so. It's for our own pleasure and for our own good. We can get our minds off of ourselves and our own pride and glory in God's handiwork. Anytime you start feeling a little too good about your accomplishments, get out of the city to where you can actually see the stars and remember just how small you are and how small your accomplishments are. Verse 2 teaches us that general revelation is constant, goes on all the time, never stops. Eventually the cabinet maker stops getting glory. Not our God. The heavenly bodies don't dim. Day unto day pours forth speech. The verb pours forth. We don't have an English word that means the same thing. But percolate, bubble up. It's language used for a spring coming up from the ground. It even sounds like that. It's like an onomatopoeia. You know, the verb sounds like water going bloop, 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 bloop. I mean, how pretty to hear that as you're singing that. And it's like word after word, there's significance, which is why my professor said he could write a book. So I'm just trying to hit on some of these. And you know, as stuff percolates from the ground, you can't stop it. It just keeps coming up. And that's the concept here, is God's general revelation about Himself doesn't end. Oh, you can try to ignore it, but you can't stop it. Night to night reveals knowledge. How can night, when it's dark, reveal something? Another poetic device there. That is just beautiful language. The last thing I think of the night doing is revealing anything. And so it forces you to stop right in the middle of the poem and think, did David really mean that word? What's he talking about? How can night reveal knowledge? Well, we could guess at some of the things he was thinking of. He was a shepherd boy out with the flock at night. After the heat of the sun, he had all night to stay awake, because that's when the wolves come out, to stay awake guard his flock, and he had a lot of time to think and meditate about what's going on. And as the sun goes down and the light dims, the stars come out. You know, they were there the whole time during the day. It's not that they go somewhere and come back. You just can't see them because of the light. You know how the city light does that too. And so night to night reveals knowledge. We can know God in some sense by His general revelation. He's got our attention now. We're tracking with Him. All right, David, I hear you. Creation is telling us about God. And then verse 3 hits you like a ton of bricks. Translators can't seem to agree on how to translate it. If you've got your NIV, it says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The King James and the New King James says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The idea being that nowhere in the world where man speaks a language can they not hear God's general revelation. So, over 8,000 known languages in the world, probably more. Doesn't matter. This language is universal. All men and women everywhere look up and see the glory of God. It's just some erroneously worship the sun and worship the moon and worship the stars instead of making the logical connection that somebody put them there. They couldn't have created themselves. But I don't think that's what David's really getting at. What about the ESV? That's a new popular translation John Piper preaches out of the ESV. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The idea here is that, look, if somebody's speaking, it must mean they want to tell somebody something. See, there's no speech or words unless somebody's there to hear it, unless you go around talking to yourself all the time. Well, I do that. Already, and I'm 37. Yeah, kids will do that to you. So that's not what it's saying either. But it's a nice idea. And I think the grammar can be stretched there. But really, I think the NAS nails it. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. There's no whose or where in the Hebrew. In fact, if you have a translation that puts words in italics, those italics mean this word's not in the original. But we had to put it here so the English would make sense. But anytime translators do that, they're making a judgment call as to what they think the text is saying. They often say, reading a translation of a Bible is like kissing your bride through a veil. I mean, you still get to kiss her, but it's not as good as on the lips, right? So, so we get the translation, but we don't get the full, you know, meaning of it. So the NAS has always made the decision to only try to put words there where there's words in the original. And sometimes that makes for very awkward English, and they say, hey, we're fine with awkward English. We just don't want to start adding stuff in there that's not there. You get a lot of newer versions now are called dynamic equivalence translations, and they'll put on all kinds of extra words in there just so that it reads more like English and it's less choppy. The NAS says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Isn't that strange that right after David said that day in to day pours forth speech, he would then turn around and say, there's no speech. There's all these words. There's no words. The heavens are declaring. There's no voice. Well, make up your mind, David. Which is it? Is there declaring and telling and speech and words, or isn't there? Or is there both? See, the solution is that there's both. The heavens are declaring and telling, but not with words that are audible to our ears. It's a visual revelation. The speaking is metaphorical. The problem is that you say, God, I hear you loud and clear. What are you saying? Can you speak my language? Our kids understand this. You don't give them specific instructions. And you say, you know what I meant. Not always. I'm going to go with the NAS translation here. I believe that David is purposefully using contradiction as a literary device to grab our attention and set up tension. Doesn't it create tension in you to say, the heavens are declaring, there's no words? Ew. Help me out with that. The funny thing is, I happened to look up the NLT, the New Living Translation. This is like Thursday morning or Friday, and I had to grab Nathan, drag him into my little world and say, look what I found! And he's like, okay. If you say that's cool. The NLT, which normally I'm not a big fan of because it's a really dynamic equivalent translation. I mean, it really takes a lot of freedom with the text in order for it to be really readable. The NLT not only captured the meaning, but they got down the poetry and the cadence. Listen to how beautiful this sounds. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone out through all the earth and their words to all the world. Now, that's nice. That's poetry. That's music. That's a little bit of what the Hebrew listener would be feeling and hearing and thinking. Makes you kind of want to be Hebrew sometimes. I like bacon too much, though. So it's just, it would never work out. So I believe verse 3 is creating tension. Through general revelation, God is speaking to all humanity. We just can't hear what He's saying. Verse 4 teaches the universality of general revelation, meaning that it's everywhere. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. If you have the ESV, it says their measuring line. Now, that's a little different from a line. Line in the NAS means, hey, don't give me that line. It's talking about spoken words. Measuring line is like a tape measure. Well, that's really different. The ESV translators want us to think that God's taking his kind of his measuring tape and saying, hey, I measured all of humanity from end to end, and they all got to hear my revelation. The NIV says their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. NIV wins, in my estimation here. Voice is a lot different than line or measuring line. So I want to get to the bottom of this so you're not looking at different translations and saying, I can't trust my Bible. Oh, you can trust your Bible. There's just some difficulties here with the language. But look how beautiful this is. You don't have to turn here because I have it for you. But in Romans 10:18, Paul quotes this very verse. And he's quoting out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was like the everyman's Old Testament during Paul's day. Even Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. Everybody spoke Greek, so they needed a Hebrew Bible in Greek. And he says, but I say surely that they have never heard. Have they? Well, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Hey, we just heard that. That was verse 4 from our psalm. But notice what word Paul uses, their voice. The Septuagint translators said the words voice, not line. Why is that? It turns out that in the Hebrew, the word for voice and the word for line are exactly the same except one letter. And it probably dropped out during translation. Have you ever been typing using Microsoft Word And a word dropped out, but spell check didn't pick it up because when the word dropped out, the new word made sense. Happens all the time.
Spell check.
In fact, the very first slide. Second slide says, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world was missing a D. Spell check didn't pick it up. So when the translators look at this, they say, well, you know what? The word that's there is a real word. It makes sense. Line works. Let's leave it in there. Unless you've got really great evidence, translators never assume that the text has a mistake. In this case, because Paul uses voice, I think the word's supposed to be voice. Now, why did I spend all that time? The payoff is really cool. Remember Paul said, day under day pours forth speech, and then he says, there is no speech. Lots of speech, there's no speech. Their voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out to all the world. You see the chiasm and the tension that creates? Lots of speech, no voice, lots of voice. Paul, make up your mind. I'm sorry. David, make up your mind. Which is it? He's saying it's both. That's the frustration with general revelation, is that it tells you about God and tells you He's powerful and tells you you ought to humble yourself before Him, but it leaves you yearning for words because you don't know what this great God is thinking, what He wants from you. You want to have a relationship, and you can't have relationship if you can't communicate both ways. We can't communicate back through the glory of declaring, you know, the heavens and earth. I try to sometimes to create something and say, God, look what I did. But it's not the same as speaking. Verse 4 ends with what's called a tri-colon, three lines. Verse 1, 2 lines. Verse 2, 2 lines. Verse 3, 2 lines. Verse 4, 3 lines. What gives? He broke the pattern. What David wants us to see is, hey, I'm going to talk about something slightly different here. I want you to focus on the Son. Maybe the most prominent member of God's heavenly creation, the Son. It's big, it's hot, it's there every day. It gives life, it gives warmth, it gives heat. He says, in them He has placed a tent for the Son. Notice that the tent's placed there. God said to the Son, you be there. And you stay there until I say differently. David, the shepherd boy in Palestine with the hills out to the east. Bethlehem's just south of Jerusalem. You've got the hills to the east. The sun is rising up over those mountains. Kind of like if you were in Bakersfield. And the sun just explodes over the mountains. Different than when you're on a plane and the sun rises up over the horizon. When the sun comes up from over mountains, boom, there it is. In them He's placed a tent for the Son, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from His pavilion. Pavilion, that's a chuppah. Yeah. That's the little altar that Jews get married under. Have you been to a wedding recently? How nervous the groom is, but after the I do's and the kissing, the bride, and he's coming down the aisle, just beaming. And that's what the Son is like. Just burst forth every morning, beaming, radiant, rejoicing in its heart to run its course like a mighty man. Nothing slowing the Son down. Wait till summer hits and you get those 100-degree days. There's nothing stopping it. Here it comes. You'd like to push it back down for a few more hours, but here it comes. Some even say that this verse is talking about the bridegroom the next morning. The pavilion was a tent they put up for the bride and the groom to consummate the wedding. And the bridegroom comes bursting out with a big smile on his face. I want to keep this PG, so that's as far as I will go. But you get the imagery. How beautiful is that imagery? Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. It stays on that same course day after day, declaring the glory of God. If it ever altered its course, we would say, well, God's lost control. But no, there it is, day after day. It speaks to the universality of general revelation. Everybody gets to see it. Verse 6 ends in another tricolon, and this is a really strange ending to the first half of the psalm. We're going to fly through the second half. I wanted to do all my work here in the first half. There is nothing hidden from its heat. That's strange. I was all excited about the sun bursting forth and rejoicing in its heart and its grand testimony to God. And then David throws a curveball at us. There's nothing hidden. Hidden. Why would I want to hide? I hide when I'm shameful, when I'm afraid. Adam and Eve in the garden trying to hide. No good. Can't hide from God. Nothing hidden from its heat. 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 We've been talking about light and sound. Visible revelation and audible revelation. But heat is something you feel and you experience. And when you're cold, it sure feels great. But sometimes the heat of the sun can be overbearing. Especially if you're a shepherd in Palestine. It's 108, 110, 112 degrees, and there's no trees. And you feel like you can't escape it. You could find some shade, but in the shade it's 104. We get those days around here. You understand this language. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Paul alludes to this in Romans 1. It's Psalm 19, drug right into Romans 1. Undoubtedly, no commentator doubts this. For the wrath of God is revealed. There's that revealing, night into night reveals knowledge from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Remember the bubbling up of God's truth. Man tries to suppress it. I don't want to hear you, God. But you can't suppress it. You can't push it down. It keeps bubbling forth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Man is without excuse. Nobody can say, oh, I never saw the sun. Even Fanny Crosby, blind, did you say, can feel the sun. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So back to our unresolved tension. David has set us up now. By this time, you should be feeling great tension. You need resolution. The heavens are visibly declaring something loud and clear, yet audibly I can't hear what they're saying. The power and intelligence of this mighty God is both wonderful to behold and terrible to fathom. Have you had moments like that? Where one moment you're like, God, you're so big. Oh, God, you're so big. And I'm so small. I lay naked and bare before you. You see everything. There's nothing hiding from the heat of His judgment. He peers right into your soul. And yet at the same time, we're drawn to the warmth and glow and radiance of His beauty and majesty. How could you want to run from something and run to it at the same time? That's God. That's the fear of the Lord. And then a long pause in the psalm. Probably a musical bridge in there to get you thinking, meditating. And then ready to cry out, "Oh, David, help me out here. I need to know what the solution is. How can I know this unknowable God? How can I hear this unhearable God? How can I run to Him instead of having to run from Him?" The law of the Lord is perfect. Oh, God's Word is the answer. Reviving the soul, restoring the soul, converting the soul. I don't have to be afraid of my God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I don't have to be left in ignorance anymore. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoice in the heart. I don't have to guess at what's right. He's told me. And it rejoices my heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes. It's pure. I don't have to doubt it. I don't have to wait for the abridged version. The updated version. The new edition. Everything God has said stands. It's not like the Book of Mormon where they update it constantly. And other so-called holy books that need to be revised and corrected. It's pure, it's clean, and it opens the eyes of my heart. Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, enlightens the eyes. Talking about the eyes of your heart. Gives you eyes to see spiritual things. Paul says the natural man cannot see the things of God. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, will open the eyes of your heart and you can understand what God is saying. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's a strange synonym for God's Word. But God's Word is equal to His reverence. That's why we stood when we read the Word. And it's clean. There's nothing impure about it. It's holy. It's righteous, His Word. And it endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This powerful word can convert the soul. It can give new life to dead men. It converts sinners to saints. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15, "The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." Don't you think he was talking about Psalm 19 here? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and it makes wise the simple. The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. And James said, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Peter says, "You were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Through the word of God, this book saves. Not in some spiritual, esoteric sense. I carry my Bible, so I'm saved. We know people like this. They've got a Bible in a prominent place in their house. This big old giant, like family edition. And the kids want to look at, "Don't touch. Don't touch. That's the Bible." "Well, what's so special about it?" "We're not sure, but don't touch it. Don't read it, heaven forbid. Don't explain it or understand it." I'm joking, but it's no joke. Some of us have 5 or 6, 7 Bibles and they're lined up on our bookcase and they have dust along the top. There's Christians in faraway countries who are dying to have a Bible. Literally. Dying because they have a Bible. It's got to be read. It's got to be understood. Your heart should be crying out, "I want to know you, God." You sing it in that song, "We want to know you. We want to see your face." You want to know Him. He's talking. He speaks our language. the great value of special revelation. They, his words, his laws, his commandments are much more desirable than gold. Is that hyperbole there, David? No, not at all. It's better than gold. It really is. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven. This is the book that saves and is the words of eternal life. All the gold in the world isn't worth this word. The much fine gold. Not only a lot of it, but the best gold. It's better than that. If you said that to your kids or your spouse or someone who knows you, would they say, he actually believes that? Or would they say, he's just on his soapbox again, but we know he doesn't believe that. He spends all of his time trying to get more gold. Not more gold out of here. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Look how beautiful honey is gold, golden colored, right? See the parallelism? But the thing about honey is, in order to enjoy it, what must you do? Eat it. Taste it. Delight in it. Indulge in it. Gorge yourself on it. I give you permission. We like to gorge ourselves on everything else. Gorge yourself on God's Word. You can't overdo it. Feast on it. Mix it up and lick the bowl every last drop, like you do with brownie mix. I mean, just get in there and I want every last bit of it. Tell your pastor, Andy, get in that study and you don't come out until you've got a word from God. I want every last detail. I want to know my God. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. This is the reason they're more desirable than gold, because they warn us. They warn us with something that can't be bought. Notice David has switched over from the impersonal to the personal. Thy servant. In keeping them, there is great reward. Just like honey has to be tasted to enjoy, God's word has to be kept, has to be obeyed, or you don't get any benefits from it. In fact, you just heap condemnation on yourself because you heard it and now you won't live it. James said, let's not be just hearers of the word, but doers also. David draws a parallel between the servant and the son. Just as the son obeys God's and rejoices with eagerness to stay on the path that God has set before it, so too is the servant. He or she who reads God's word and obeys it stays on the appointed path day after day, just like the son, never deviating from the path, trusting that God has set that path for a reason, and it's a good path. And it brings glory to him that I stay on it. The gaze of God. The God that is the source of that heat we talked about, from which nothing can hide, is the same Lord that can gaze into our hearts and discern our errors and acquit us of hidden sins. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive me of hidden sins. God's omniscience and his omnipresence, his ability to peer into the souls of man, is a curse to those who don't know him, but a blessing to those who do. Oh God, peer into my soul and find the sins I don't even know about, and forgive those too. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Said Jeremiah. God knows it. Acquit me of hidden sins. And the power of God, the same God that has the power to create the heavens and earth, is the Lord that gives us the power to keep us from sin. You have access to the power that created the heavens and the earth with a word to say no to sin. Amazing. To tap into that power. He says, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Sometimes our sins feel like they rule over us and there's nothing we can do about it. Well, there is nothing we can do about it, but with God's power and His Word, we can. And He gets the glory. This whole section ends with another tricolon, another three-line verse. He says, then I will be blameless. Then I will be blameless. Then I will be blameless. When I keep your word and trust in your forgiveness, then I will be blameless. And I shall be forgiven of great transgression. The tension's finally resolved. Oh, I can know this God. He's personal. He loves me. And has forgiven me of great transgression. It's freeing. The tension's released. And now that the tension is released, we can break into doxology and just glorify Him. The poem ends with a final tricolon. Three lines. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. This is brilliant. Remember the beginning of the psalm? He talked about visual revelation and the words that you can't quite hear. Let the words of my mouth, the words you can hear, and the meditation of my heart, the speech no one can hear but God. That about covers it all. Be acceptable in thy hearing, thy sight. Another curveball. Just brilliant, this poem. Be acceptable in thy sight, just like God's general revelation was a visual thing. Just like God gets glory because of His handiwork that we can see, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. May my deeds, he's saying. How do you see what's in somebody's heart? By the way they act. Be acceptable in thy sight. He's got the whole ball of wax. May my spoken words, my unspoken words, and my deeds be acceptable to you. There's only one way they're going to be acceptable to God, is if their origin is from His Word. Because it's in His Word that God has told us what is acceptable in His sight. How wonderful that we don't have to guess. How wonderful. What a great God. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. At the beginning of the poem, David said, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. El is the word in Hebrew. It's the impersonal, one-size-fits-all name for God. But at the end of the poem, O Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh, my covenant God, my personal Savior. O Lord, now I know Him. He's not some distant God whose words I can't hear. He belongs to me. He's my God and my rock. The uncertainty at the beginning of the poem changes to my rock. I know the Lord loves me. And He's forgiven me. My Redeemer. I don't have to hide from His heat anymore. I can bask in its warmth. My prayer for you then is that the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart would be acceptable in His sight. That you would call Him your Lord, your rock, your Redeemer. Amen. You're dismissed.